morning. What a delight it is for me to be with you this morning, and I've already been blessed with the worship. And it's just a wonderful selection of songs focusing on our Savior. I bring greetings to you from the Fiji Islands, from the Bible College over there, and from the Bible churches. It's a privilege to be here this morning and to give the opportunity to open the Word to you. I thank my Lord for saving me, for my wife, from the darkness of Hinduism, and for bringing us to the light of His glorious Son. What a privilege that is to be a child of God. If you have your Bibles, please could you turn to John chapter 13. And as we are doing that, I want to convey my heartfelt gratitude to Pastor Chris Terry for the kind invitation to come, and the elders for allowing me to be with you this weekend. What a blessing that is. I thank God for that, and I thank God for you, for your prayers and support to our ministry. I invite you to stand as we read God's Word. We are in John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, he would depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, and Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is greater nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." The last verse over there: "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and that particular portion of your word where we are this morning, Lord, very profound. And we know the impact it had on the lives of the disciples then. And we ask you humbly, Lord, that dear God, that you will speak to us, and that you'd help me, O Lord, as I share your word, and that you'd fill us all with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that our life and our walk before you would be worthy. Lord, that everything that we do for you would be fruitful. Lord, our desire is to please you, our desire is to live for you. Oh, help us, O God, at this time, as we come to worship you, and as we are in your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In December of 2005, while visiting New Zealand, not very far from Fiji, about 3-hour flight, I was there for a few weeks, and a pastor friend scheduled me to speak at 3 different churches. My first was quite an experience at an evangelical church that was an hour outside of Auckland City. On that morning service, about 15 Christians gathered. I thank God for the privilege to open the word that morning. Yet I return home in utter dismay. What shocked and saddened me that morning as the youngest person in the church was 65 years old. You know, I have heard stories of churches closing. This one was definitely heading towards trouble. Something was seriously wrong. Clearly, this church did not possess a God-glorifying future. Christ's mandate was clearly left out. Today, statistics tell us that many Kiwis, another name for the New Zealanders, have swapped church for the yoga mat. And I know, can vouch for this, that rugby, one of the sports, rugby is basically their religion today. Now, why do I share that? Because a century ago, New Zealand was one of the most religious places on the planet. Countless missionaries and evangelists from that particular nation came down to Fiji. And the Bible college where my wife and I are involved, that the Lord used Dr. Narayan Nair many years ago to start, the people, the evangelists, the missionaries who had an impact was from New Zealand. It was through their ministry that Dr. Nair at age of 11 got saved. And here we are, we have a 45-year-old Bible college that has trained some 500 men over time. Through that, the Lord has used to start Bible church movement. And we have about 7 Bible churches around Fiji. All because of the input of these missionaries and evangelists coming. You see, God has promised to build his church and he will. Sadly, on the other side, we see a prevailing low state of spirituality. What has happened? A.W. Pink could say, how little real love there is for God. Today, the evangelical church at large has no desire to be missional. The Great Commission in many churches is no longer the great mission of the church. This decline must grieve our Lord. Since it is the church that has in her trusteeship. And the trusteeship bestowed upon them is what? Is that they possess the saving message for the lost and dying world. If not the church, then who else will proclaim Christ's message of repentance and faith? Does it ever dawn on you that each one of you have been entrusted by God with a divine mission? No other entity in this world, no other organization, no other people group, but it's the church, it's you and me. God has put into your trust, into my trust, a divine mission. The question that confronts me and you today is, how well am I carrying out this God's directive? Now today is Palm Sunday, we've sung a lot of songs thinking about our Savior, and there is absolutely no doubt the love he had for you and me, no doubt. We know that his love for this world has been uttermost. And so what that should remind us, there ought not to be any room for defect in my love towards him, isn't it? Now such was the dilemma where we are today in John chapter 13. There is a dilemma here before our Lord concerning his disciples. Jesus desired and required from his own disciples to testify about him. And as we are in John 13, if you just go to chapter 15, and we know 13 to 17 is that section in John, very important time as the Lord is meeting with his disciples before he'll go to the cross. And during this time, you'll notice that as the Lord is addressing his disciples, he says in chapter 15 verse 26, he says, "When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." And look at verse 27, "And you will testify also." Very specific mission given to them. But their trajectory in which way they were in John 13 was heading towards failure. In the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, two more chapters forward, we note how Jesus prayed fervently for the disciples' well-being, for their mission, and also for their reward. If you follow that with me, in verse 11 of chapter 17, we see in Jesus' prayer, he says that, "Holy Father, keep them in your name." He says in verse 15, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." And then in verse 17, his prayer is that, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And in this section, moving down to verse 18, then he notes their mission. He prays for them. The Father will keep them and prepare them for the mission ahead. And then he says in verse 18, "I also have sent them into the world." And then in verse 24, we note the reward, that it will come with all of this. And what a reward this is in verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may also," what? "See my glory." You know, when James, John, and Peter went on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they had a glimpse of that glory. Do you remember what was their desire? They just wanted to stay there. So here is the heart of our Savior. But as we come into John chapter 13, things are not looking that good. Even though our Lord has pretty well laid out what his desires, what his heart is, even here we see how God was charging his disciples, the first disciples, to a divine mission. And I believe God today has called you and me to carry on with that same exact mission. So why the defect then here in John 13, and why that may be still existing today? When the love of Christ is so out of this world, his love is so amazing, his love is so divine, why this defect? The battle rages in every soul. You know, there's this inner self that fights to take the occupancy of our heart. It's the battle with the world, how it wants to occupy us. When, who should occupy that place? Who has the rightful place in our heart? And when the battle is lost and Christ gets pushed out and his love is quenched, considering who Christ is and what he has done, I believe the beloved disciple of Jesus here who has penned in John 13 has a message for us. And here is God's divine script on saving our worthy Savior. And how will it happen in us? The only way it will happen in us, and this is, I think, what is in John's mind, and something that we have to really think about this morning as we are here, is that each one of us need to rekindle Christ's passionate love in our own soul. In order to carry out the mission, that which God has entrusted to us, in order to carry that out well, the only way I believe that we can successfully do that is that we need today to rekindle Christ's passionate love in our soul. And how would we do that? John gives us here in those first three verses in John chapter 1, John chapter 13 verses 1 to 3, an up-close look at our Savior's passion. An up-close look at our Savior's passion. Let's look at that. And what is that? What is that here? What is that up-close look? And so in verse 1 he says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, and here is that main verb in this verse, he loved them to the end. An up-close look at what sort of love was his. An Englishman by the name of Roger Bacon is credited with creating the first magnifying glass around 1250. And what a difference that has made in our world today. You know, studying this natural world is no longer the same with a magnifying device. How it helps to see things bigger and in detail. And here John writes for us and invites us to come and have an up-close look at our Savior. There is that we have this magnifying look. Have we had this magnifying look into our Savior? And so, not even in just one, but the whole section, verses 1 to 17, is nothing but a sum total that gives a magnified passion and mission of our Savior. Here we see and note the unfailing of God's passionate love. John writes it this way, he loved them to the end. What love is this? Here is an undeniable, outstanding love. That is an interesting phrase there, he loved them to the end. I believe it carries a double meaning. The first meaning that it carries is that Jesus had loved, as we know, his own all along. And we know that. We read the Gospels, how he cared and provided for them, how he's so patient with them, how he taught them so many things that they needed to learn. He loved them all along. And when John says he loved them to the end, the first thing he says is now that they will see the full extent of his love. They've seen love all along, but what they're about to see now is unprecedented. So that's one meaning that derives from this. The other meaning that derives from this is that he loved them to the uttermost. It means that Jesus loved them to the very end of his life. And so the disciples here are about to embark on a journey when they are going to come face to face with the unfathomable love of God. Who better else than Prophet Isaiah gives a vivid description of the kind of love where the high and holy one becomes the meek and lowly one. That one who's sinless and pure yet suffers and dies with vicious cruelty, hurtful treatments in the place of sinners. You know, our sin, if we put it all together, is of infinite value. Who can redeem us from that? His sacrifice had to match that. And hence his sacrifice on the cross is also infinite. And what cost came with that? Absolutely astounding when we think about it. And there was a lot of cost. How his trial was so unfair. His own disciple laid a hand in betrayal. They treated him so badly. They insulted him. They tortured him brutally. that even his face was unrecognizable. That's loving to the uttermost. He died the worst kind of death imaginable. So there can be no denying how passionate God's love is for sinners. And John tells us that none of this love is spontaneous. Someone once asked, how much has God loved us? Has God loved me this much? No. Has God loved me? That God loves me this much? No. Has God loved me this much? No. And the illustration over there, God loves me this much. And what that also points to is, you know, as far as east is from the west, where our sins are, is so far the Lord has taken it away, and yet his hands were widespread on that cross. What love! When he did not one thing wrong, his love was unto the last breath. That's what John is saying. Look how utterly he loves us. To love to the end would mean that his love would not diminish along the way, no matter what happens. As I mentioned before, even when one of his own will betray him, even when one of his own will deny him. And not only that, but right in the beginning of the Gospel of John, what do we hear? He came to his own, and his own received him not. It's like the wrath of man is upon him. He had every reason to be dejected and pulled out of the mission. The very people for whom he came to save. But it doesn't stop there, as John is describing to us with this phrase that he loved them to the end. And what he says over here is that even his arch enemy, the serpent of old, when granted permission to bruise him. And how does he bruise him? He bruises him at full throttle. He holds nothing back. We can't even imagine what that would have been like. That's the wrath of Satan even on him. But doesn't it end over there? Even when his own father who sent him on this divine mission will himself smite and inflict him. We read in Isaiah 53 verse 4, and it pleased the Lord in verse 10 to crush him, the wrath of God. I'd like to think of this as in a boxing match. I'm not a big fan of this particular tournament. I love rugby and I love watching soccer. But I know there are a lot of people who follow boxing. And it's interesting whenever you see a boxing match, you know, there's only two people in the ring. I mean, apart from the referee, but there's two people. There's one opponent. And that one opponent is is handful. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ in this ring, and how many are his opponents? And yet he will go all the way. That's the kind of love he had. That's what John means by in his phrase here, he loved them to the end. When all of his opponents were ready to pound on him. Here is love in its highest intensity. It's also very interesting as we are in this passage over here to keep in mind how the Gospel of John is divided. It's divided into two sections, apart from the prologue of verses 1 to 18, but the two sections are from after the prologue on verse 18, John 1:19, to John chapter 12, verse last verse over 50 is the first section. And so where we are this morning is interesting. That's the second section of the book. And anytime, you know, with some words that are introductory or words that are final, always needs careful attention. And so when we come here, and what the way John divides it is that the first section of the book is Jesus Christ's disclosure to the world, his self-revelation, who he was to the world, and that now shifts from the world to the disciples. And as that turns, what we also note is that there's a change in John's vocabulary. Earlier part of the gospel is marked by the use of words like life and light. In John chapters 1 to 12, the life occurs 50 times and light 32 times. But in chapters 13 to 17, life occurs 6 times and light nil. By contrast, love is found 6 times in the first section, chapters 1 to 12, but 31 times in this particular section, 13 to 17. Clearly, love takes on new prominence. There's something else to consider about his love over here that we find here right in verse 1, is that Jesus was fully aware of the mission ahead. There was steadfast mission consciousness with him. You know, there were a lot of wow moments in our Lord's life, you know, how the miracles that he performed. He astounded people, astonished them with the teachings. People were amazed at him, his power over sickness and disease and death and demons, nature were all breathtaking. Who could match that? With all this, yet our Lord made it clear from the beginning that there was not going to be any mistake about his pending mission. He never got sidetracked. You would remember in John chapter 2 verse 4, the first miracle that take place when Jesus was approached. Remember that his response? Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Very interesting. So what hour is he talking about? Well, we read it down in verse 3. Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and he was going back to God, Jesus uses this expression, you know, this expression about the hour repeatedly in the gospel, as we've already noted in chapter 2, verse 4, then later on also in chapter 7, verse 30, where John writes, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And also we read in chapter 8, verse 20, another instance. And so John, on those sections, he was giving a future. He was predicting about his hour. We come now, John 13, his hour had come. This is no ordinary hour. This hour points to the great scheme of God, which dates thousands of years back to the promise of Genesis 3:15. How in redeeming us sinners, as the serpent will bruise the Lord, he bruised his heel, and as he will crush the serpent's head. It dates back to eternity past when David, hearing the Trinitarian conversation in Psalm 110, the wonderful, beautiful truth there in Psalm 110, verse 4, where the Lord, the Father says to the Son, and it starts with, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. The Lord is taking an oath here. And what is that oath? As David is listening to this Trinitarian conversation, you are a priest forever. And that has now come. The time has now come for that to take place. It's a very significant hour. It is the hour when God's blood will be shed for the forgiveness of sin, putting an end to animal slaughter in the temple. It is the hour when, it is a very special hour. This is the long-awaited hour. It finally has come. Jesus is not caught by surprise by any of these things. He's not driven, of course, by any of it. It is rather the sign for him to take the initiative. Once a church decided to do a couples retreat, and they were going to make, I think, a 6-hour drive or so to go to this wonderful retreat center. And the way it was planned was that instead of every family driving, the church had a bus and they were just going to get in the bus and go, all of them will go together. And they asked for some volunteers from young people, the opportunity for them to serve, if the young people could volunteer and one could drive the bus, others could go and serve at the facility. And so some of them signed up. So the time came for them to go, and they all got in the bus, they boarded, and halfway through, they needed to stop at a gas station to refill, and there was a little store over there. A number of people went to get some drinks and snacks and other things, and after waiting a few minutes, they all got board back in the bus, and on their way they went. And so down the road, about 20 minutes ago, the young man who was driving the bus was looking at the rearview mirror, and he decided to stop the bus. And he stopped the bus. People were wondering what's going on. We had already refueled. Is there a problem? And so he looks back, and he looks back to these two men just having a good time together. He says, "Where are your wives?" You could imagine the 20 embarrassing minutes for these two men who got so carried away, had not imagined the wives did not board the bus. They're still back in the store, and when they come back, they see them standing, and what a bad example to the singles. And what is this? Where are they going? Couples? Retreat. What's the main thing here? And so, you know, for our Lord, with everything happening around about him, he was conscious of the mission the Father had before him. And what was that mission? The mission was to save you and me. When John says that he loved us to the end, even with this we see that he, and also he knew, not experientially, but he knew what was ahead of him. Oh, how the Lord kept our steadfast consciousness of his divine mission. Aren't we glad the main thing remained the main thing with the Lord? You know, his hour had come. And that's an interesting phrase there, his hour had come. We could just look at chapter 12, verse 27. This is again mentioned in chapter 12, verse 27. You can just flip, just go back a little bit. It says, Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. This was not going to be easy for our Lord. Not at all. You know, what we need to think here is, as you know, we live in an age of anesthesia. Anesthetic is such a wonderful thing. You could imagine going to the dentist and there is no anesthetic available. It would be tough. But what a blessing that is, you know. And our Lord doesn't go into that mode that he would not feel anything. He mentions here in verse 27, my soul is troubled. What a savior. What impact this love of the Lord would have on the disciples later on. Peter would embark on such a life-changing journey from an ordinary fisherman, having denied Jesus three times, rebuked by Jesus many times, and he embarks on a life-changing mission. What a mission. I mean, he ends up writing two wonderful epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter. What impact does this love of the Lord leave on the one who's beloved, John? And you and I are beloved also of him, isn't it? My beloved is mine and I am his. And his banner over me is his love. And that should that not cause us to look inside our hearts and ask ourselves this question? How much am I passionate about my Savior? How much love is there for me? In me for my Savior? Do we take every word of his into our deepest heart, hold it fast, and ponder upon it? Shouldn't such a love displayed by our Savior rekindle deep love for him? I would say absolutely. And so that's what an up close look at our Savior's passion should do. And that's very important, because for us to carry out the mission that is ahead of us, it has to start at his feet. It has to start looking at his face. The great missionaries who are still out there, and others who have lived their course and gone, What could have been the big impact on them that they left everything and they went and they served the Lord and they counted the cost? There could be only one thing, because they had an up close look of their Savior. So as we are in this passage, the next big section is that as our Lord, and John paints it here, how much he loves his own, the atmosphere in the room is not good. While John doesn't note that for us, the other gospel writers does, there is a competitive spirit in the room. And the issue among the disciples is that who is going to be the greatest? And the Lord Jesus Christ, with his holy laser beam eyes, he knows it. And what really, as I was studying this passage, what really got me is that this was his hour. I don't know if any one of you have ever done a PhD or a THD, maybe someone sitting over here, and tomorrow is your defense day, and you have spent years researching, and now that it's a big day tomorrow to be able to sit before that council, and you don't know what they will ask you. And but a day before, at your home, your kids are just running all over the place, breaking things, and it's been a tough day for your wife. What would you say to your wife? Honey, do whatever you can do today. Take them to McDonald's, take them to the park. Please leave me for just this one day. And then, you know, I'll commit 364 days to you. Let me just get through this. You notice something here? He is entering his hour. This is a huge mission before him. And yet, for a bit, he diverts from that to attending to something very important. And what happens is an unforgettable act that is going to be the key to the disciples' mission. Remember I said that he did the Lord's prayer was, Father, keep them. Father, keep them even from the evil one. Father, they will be going out to testify about me, and then they will later on, what's their reward? But for that all to take place, we come first to John 13. And if things are not fixed here, how would those things come to pass? And so, here is a wordless sermon. Now, what is that wordless sermon? We see it in our text over here. An unforgettable act. Jesus got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Let me quickly just give you a little bit of background here of what is going on. The act of Jesus here is absolutely stunning. As we have already read this passage, you know the only one you hear out of those 12 disciples speaking is Peter. The 11 are shell-shocked. They are stunned to see what was going on. Even the great host of heaven, if the angelic host was there, they would be even puzzled. What is happening? Because that was not the norm, and that's where we need to get a little bit of background over here. So the act of our Lord of washing the disciples' feet, the way it happened in the ancient near custom, the custom was such that when guests will come to your home, you will have your slave ready at the door most likely, because the feet does get dirty, and so that washing will take place as an honor to the guest before a meal is served. Now, there are some startling things that happen in this passage that we should look into. And one of them is that custom would only take before a meal or after a meal. What we find out in our passage is that this happens during the meal. Now, why would that happen? I think the Lord just wanted to arrest the attention of his disciples, because his hour has come. He doesn't have hours and days to sort out the problem in the room, and if this doesn't get sorted out, you know, what good will the disciples be for the mission? So with the time he has, he will do something such that will just go against the norm and everything to arrest the attention, and so powerfully is preached this message. And what is that message we will look at? And so so Jesus gets up, and you could imagine all of them, you know, it's a low table, so they are on the floor, and there's mat over there, and they are leaning on their left arm probably towards the table, and their feet is jutting out towards the other side from the table. And so Jesus gets up from his mat, and they're watching. This is while they're eating. And he gathers the basin, and he comes to them, and then he starts to wash their feet. That cannot happen. Even the Jews were not supposed to wash anybody's feet. It was the work of the Gentiles. It's the lowest of the work to be done. Now, you would say, would there be any problem if Jesus said, can anyone wash my feet? I'm thinking all the disciples, I don't know about Judas, but all the other disciples would put up their hand. They would have no problem, because that's how it works. You serve the one who is above you. And the Lord reverses that. That was important. That was necessary. And there are two things that he teaches over there. There's a symbol of cleansing, that's verses 6 to 9, but he also tells them about the model of a model of Christian conduct, verses 12 to 17. What a event. Here is a display of an illustrative character. It would be wrong to say that the Lord wanted to teach them how to wash people's feet, and something that he started that others should go and do it now. I think some churches have picked that up and they are practicing that. I know when I was very young, I've seen that happen. I didn't know. But I don't think this is here so that you and I can do the same. But it will be interesting if we did that exercise. How many of us will not be comfortable? Or if the church announced it next week, we are going to do that. A lot of us will really go and get our feet cleaned I don't know, manicure and pedicure, whatever that is called. And so, you know, it'll be like that. But here at the disciples' feet, and the Lord goes and he washes it. And when it says that he girded a towel in that ancient time, the towel was quite long. So he will wrap it around and there'll be an end piece that is still sticking out. So he'll be using that to wipe their feet. And this is so vivid, and John captures it here because John was right there. John is watching it. And what is even more captivating is that Jesus already knows who's going to betray him, and he even washes his betrayer's feet. Think about the disciples. Once, you know, they understand all of this, the Lord has risen again, and the Holy Spirit has come and illumined their minds, they will reflect on all these things, and they will see, wow, what a God. What a God. But this was the need for them to really learn a lesson here going forward, a lesson about humility. They needed to get away from the spirit of trying to promote themselves in any way. Because such is God's kingdom. Tradition says that Jesus must have gone to Judas first to wash. We don't know, could be. But the point is, everyone is shell-shocked. They are silent, except for Peter. His washing of the disciples' feet should be regarded as more than a single and detached instance of humility. I would say such is his general character. What a beautiful illustration does this gives us of his incarnation, isn't it? Who he was and who he became. I just want you to just look at with me here in Psalm, one verse here that you can see in the contrast. This was not something that reflects the weakness of our Savior at all for what he did. Look at Psalm 93 verse 1. The Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed, Psalm 93 verse 1, the Lord has clothed in what? Girded himself with what? Strength. Keeping that in mind, and then what the Lord is doing over here. This is a display of his illustrative character. But not only that, but when he also goes to Judas and washes his feet, it is also a display of his patient character. He was still desiring for Judas and giving Judas the opportunity. But Judas had, the Satan had a nudge of him, and Judas would be clueless. If somebody would have asked Judas, what happened in the room? Oh, Jesus cleaned my dirty feet. I think he will not get it. What a beautiful illustration. What Jesus was doing was reminding them, telling them, that's the way he's going to be humbled at the cross. And we find that in Philippians chapter 2, how he became obedient even to the point of death. Who he was and what he became. Peter, of course, as we know, Peter, he uses double negative, says, you will never wash my feet. Jesus still attends to him and doesn't scold at him and doesn't say, Peter, you know what? I'm done with you. I need to get another disciple in place of you. You will never get it. The Lord was still very patient with Peter. Jesus prefers obedience to false modesty. And Peter was, Peter was confused also, what's going on? This is not the custom. And he was fighting bad, but he should not have fought back to the Lord. And as we come and wrap this, and we see how the Lord closes this wonderful act of his, and what John writes about him, verse 14, if then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash another's feet. It won't be a problem washing Jesus' feet, but it could be a problem washing one another's feet. And he says, I give you an example that you should also do as I did. And even Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 5, be imitators of God. And so as humble of a servant he was, in order for us, the mission that has been given to us, and for us to complete that in a God-honoring way, there also ought to be that humility in our service unto the Lord. And that comes with what a blessing. Look at verse 17. If you know these things, you are what? You are blessed if you do them. This is the beatitude language that John writes here, that the Lord said. In fact, Jesus said the theory of service is no use. It is practice which is of value. So why pay attention to this divine script this morning? Keeping God at the forefront does not happen automatically, but I believe it is mandatory if you desire to be a man or woman of God. In evangelism, everyone talks about the love of God, the virtue of humility, but so few have a biblical definition of it, so few live it out. If this is a message that will get hold of us, then the impact that we will also have for the kingdom of God will be great. Because that's what happened with the disciples. Except for Judas, all of them went out and they lived to their utmost for the Lord. What a privilege and what a blessing it was. Let's also rekindle Christ's passionate love in our soul this morning, so that his divine mission that has been entrusted to us, that we will be able to carry it out in a way that pleases him. And as we exit this world, then we can also say, like Paul, I have run the race. I have fought the good fight. God bless you. Thank you.
Thank you, Pramand. What a great message and reminder of what the scriptures tell us about Jesus' love for us. As we get ready to dismiss, just want to